All right. Preaching the last couple of weeks has not been the easiest ordeal because of the subject matter. And tonight, it's not going to get any easier. It's kind of jumping out of the pan and into the fire type of deal tonight. I tried to simplify things as much as possible this morning, and I hope that was helpful in my explanation. But it's still a very difficult subject. In our study so far in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have asked ourselves a number of questions concerning these things. Question number one in Romans chapter 9, does God fail? That was the first half of Romans 9. The second half was, is God unfair? When we reach chapter 10, we ask the question, does God choose only some to be saved? And then the second message was, is God responsible? This is what we looked at last Sunday night for man's failure. Each of these questions we answered. Does God fail? Nope. Is God unfair? Nope. Does God choose only some to be saved? No. Is God responsible for man's failure? Am I not responsible for the failure of this thing? Answer is no all the way through. Then this morning we asked another question as we hit chapter 11. Is Israel lost forever? And even if you weren't here this morning, I'll give you three guesses as to what the answer is, and the first two don't count. And the answer is no. Tonight, our study, as you can see in verse 7, where we pick up, starts with another question. Full of questions. And that question, what then? In other words, considering everything that we've talked about so far in all these things concerning Israel's place in the economy of God, what then? The question posed is this, and it's not stated in these words, but it's comprised in the thought of what then. If God has not cast away Israel, how do you explain its present spiritual condition? Country or nation that is under the judgment of God, and yet there is a remnant that has come to faith in Christ. How do you explain what is going on? How does the sovereign activity of God answer the question of the unbelief of the people? Or to put the question another way, why aren't more Jews saved? If God is desirous of all, that none should perish, that all should come to repentance, why is there so few when there is an election of grace for those that were yet there? The answer is given as to what God is doing. And it has a three-part answer. First of all, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. There was a national failure. A failure that occurred over time. What were they seeking for? Well, you go back to the beginning of the book of Romans, and Paul talks about the righteousness of God, and Israel was looking for a righteous standing before God. Their problem was, they had changed the methodology of achieving a righteous standard before God to what they would do rather than what God would do for them. It happened slowly over a period of time, but it got to the point where the whole nation was practically convinced that to be right with God, you had to do this, 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 and this, not do this, 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 or that. I was paying attention this morning, believe it or not, as Patrick was sharing in the Sunday school opening about the movie that is being created now, being filmed, concerning the Roe v. Wade controversy back in the 1960s, and how problems were with the cast, that they didn't like the fact that it was not advocating a pro-abortion position, and how the people were walking out. But I was thinking, back in the 60s, when this came before the courts, the public opinion in the United States was overwhelmingly against abortion. When the Supreme Court ruling came out, if a popular vote could have overturned the court's decision, it would have been gone in an instant. The country was decidedly against abortion. But over the course of the last 50 years, we have heard over and over and over and over again, it is a woman's legal right, which unfortunately is the case now. Now, I don't think they came to a legal decision properly, but that's what they have declared. And we've heard that it is a woman's legal right. We have heard over and over again that the child in the womb is not a human being, and therefore the taking of its life is not murder, which I can't quite figure out how in the world you can come to such a conclusion. When does that child become a living human being? Well, at birth. Well, what has changed in it? Well, let's let logic out of this, but we just heard over and over and over again that it's not only a legal right for a woman to do so, it's not an immoral problem. Today, if Roe v. Wade was overturned by the courts and a popular poll was taken to reverse the court's reversing decision, the majority of Americans would be in favor of abortion in just 50 years, because we've heard the same thing over and over and over again. Well, that's what happened back in Israel. There were a few to start that said, well, we have to do this, we have to do that. And over the course of millennium and a half, the people were convinced that righteousness was found in human works and not as a gift of God. So there was a national failure. They could not obtain what they were seeking. Secondly, the election hath obtained it. There was a personal success. God was still holding out the opportunity for any Jew to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, hey, I'm one of them, as we discussed this morning. But here's where we jump out of the pan and into the fire. The rest were blinded. Does God keep people from being saved? Some would look at this and say, well, see, God blinded them, and consequently, there's no opportunity for them to be saved. That's not what this verse teaches. First of all, the word blinded is not a bad translation, but it is not the best of the translations. Many of the commentators saying that a better translation is the word hardened. And that's not a bad translation either, but it's still not the best translation. The word in the original literally means to become calloused. And both of those ideas, blinding and hardened, illustrate being calloused. There is a callousing of the eyes. We call them cataracts. The lens thickens, and consequently, light does not penetrate it as well as it once did. And you have to go get rid of the thickened lens material and that you can see better. A calloused eye is still capable of seeing. It's just not seeing as clearly. A calloused finger is not as sensitive as it once was. Back in my youthful days, I'm thinking somewhere around the 10 years old, somewhere in there, I got a guitar. And I started trying to teach myself how to play the guitar. Steel strings. While he's gone. Anyone play the guitar around here? Anyone play a string? Matt, you remember when you first started playing a guitar, do you remember how sore your fingertips were? Until they calloused. And then the strings didn't hurt so much. You weren't as sensitive to the pain because of the callus that was there. Well, that's what this word that has the meaning of. It's an inability to see clearly as you once did. Still can see, but not quite as clearly. and not as sensitive to the proddings of God as you once were. Not that you can't feel them, but it's not the same as it once was. And that's the idea of this judicial consequence here. How did this happen? Well, let me go back to an Old Testament story found in the book of Exodus. It's Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. And there it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, is that a contradiction? Well, no. It's the same as what I was illustrating this morning with getting Bell to move from one side to the other. God was working, but Pharaoh was doing the thing all on his own. God had given Pharaoh plenty of opportunity to know him through natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. It shows the word just went right out of my mind. Glenn, what is it? The Godhead, that's what I'm looking for. The evidence of a God who exists is found in creation. Pharaoh ignored that. The evidence of the God that he worshipped, inability to do anything, he ignored. It's not that Pharaoh didn't recognize a God. He had his own God. But his God didn't do anything. And yet, he still continued to worship his God. There was some evidence from cause and effect, or lack of cause and lack of effect, that he ignored. He had the evidence of God's dealing with the nation of Israel in history. It was known to him how God dealt with the Israelites under Joseph and Jacob, and bringing them down into Israel, and how Joseph had beneficially given oversight to the times of their lean years and their profitable years, so that they weren't wiped out by the famine that would come. He knew all that stuff. And what did he do? I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. So there was evidence concerning God that Pharaoh just absolutely refused to believe. It's not that he couldn't. He didn't want to. That's all there is to it. And now this 80-year-old man called Moses comes along. And he says, this God who created all of creation and you says, I want you to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, that ain't going to happen. And Moses says, well, we'll see about that. And over the course of the next few weeks or months or whatever the time frame isn't there, Moses demonstrates the power of God. And Pharaoh rejects and rejects and rejects. And God says, okay, if you are not going to listen, I am going to harden your heart. Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because that was the only way Israel was going to be let go. And he did more. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And finally he got to the place where he is so mad at this God and this representative of him by the name of Moses that he wasn't going to listen to a thing until God said, okay, the firstborn son is going to be taken if you don't believe. Nah, that'll never happen. And God broke his heart. It became so hardened that God said, see, now I can accomplish my purposes. If I could put it to this illustration this morning, I can get Bell to stand up and move over to the other side. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. And it requires the hardening, the callousing of those who already had refused over and over and over again all the testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had every opportunity to believe, and they refused. It's not that they couldn't be saved, it's that they wouldn't be saved. And God says, if you're not going to believe me, then I am still going to accomplish my purposes through you, and I'll make sure that by hardening your heart. Now, he cites some scriptures. And the first one that he cites is this: God hath given them the spirit of slumber, which is Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10. He doesn't quote the whole verse, but he just takes a part out of it. To understand how he's using that, you have to go back to Isaiah and find its historical context. And Isaiah is prophesying of the time when the nation of Israel will be taken away in Babylonian captivity. And why were they taken into Babylonian captivity? Because prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet had come to them and said, you guys are in sin, you've got to change your ways, you're not following the Lord. And Israel said, oh, we're just doing fine. And they refused to believe the testimony of the prophets. It's not that they didn't have opportunity, it's that they wouldn't take the opportunities that they had. And consequently, God gave them the spirit of slumber. He said, if you're not going to listen to them, I'm not going to allow you to listen to them. He then quotes this part, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4. Again, the historical context of it. This is right before they're ready to enter into the promised land. The group that saw the miracles done, performed by Moses, has now passed away, all except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. They're the only ones left. Moses and Aaron, well, they're still left, but they're about ready to go too. And Moses is declaring to them about all that's going to happen to them. And he said, you guys have come here, and you're going to go into the land, and guess what you're going to do? You're going to refuse. And he's prophesying, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, of a future generation that is going to really refuse the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28, he's moving ahead. He says, if you do all these things, you're going to be blessed. 29, but if you do all these things, you're going to be cursed. And why would they not do all those things? Because they had opportunity to hear the Word of God, and they wouldn't take it. And consequently, God's not going to give them a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this very day. And then, verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down. That's a quote from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. And he almost does it verbatim. We go back. Psalm 69 is known as what is called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about, initially, David says it's his own experience, but it's looking forward in time to Israel's Messiah. In fact, if you read the song, you're going to find parts of it that you'll say, hey, I recognize that from the New Testament. They gave me gall to drink. All the messianic part is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. David is saying, well, these are the things that mine enemies have done to me. Well, who were his enemies? Unfortunately, they were the people of Israel who didn't like him as king. Imagine that, a country that doesn't like their president. Hard to believe, isn't it? And what had they seen in their leader? Well, they saw this young boy go up against a giant who everyone was afraid of, and by the power of God, defeat him, bring stability and blessing to the nation. And they said, we don't like him. What did they see in Jesus Christ? The man who went from town to town to town, preaching the Word of God and doing good. And they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And consequently, because of their refusal to believe him, God says, I'm going to make their table a snare and a trap. The things that they're doing, the things that they think are benefiting to themselves, just as taking a meal and eating would be beneficial to your body, their thought processes and so forth, they're going to become a snare and a stumbling block. Just as the Pharisees who thought that doing all those righteous, quote-unquote, things would make them right with God. All these things that were happening to Israel were happening because of the judicial consequence of their unbelief, in order that God would accomplish His purposes through the nation. Well, what are the purposes? Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. I saw that just this morning. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Throughout history, from the call of Abraham on, the Gentiles were basically excluded. Now, not from the heart of God, but from the heart of the Gentiles. They're saying, hey, look, here's this God of the Israelites who we don't like. By the way, that idea of getting rid of Israel is nothing new. It goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. We don't like these guys, so therefore we don't like their God. The Gentiles had no use for God. But now, what have they seen? Well, they've seen Israel's unfaithfulness. They've seen Israel's rejection. They've seen a God that, hey, you better not mess with. And they're saying, maybe we ought to get right with Him. And beginning in Acts chapter 10, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are now looking at Israel in its rejected state and saying, hey, look, that God loves us too and has provided for us. Boy, we've been wrong all these years. They came to a place of repentance because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They repented and they trusted God. And consequently, at this point in time when Romans is being written, the church is predominantly Gentile in its makeup. Not only has salvation come unto the Gentiles, but with the purpose of provoking the Israelites, that the Gentiles could be objects of God's love and redemption. And Israel would say, hey, wait a minute, that's not right. We're God's people. Why aren't we getting the same blessings as them? Well, maybe I have to be a little bit more sensitive and look back at the things that I thought were true that maybe aren't true and provoke them to jealousy. So that, verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness, that there might be a Jewish conversion. We're not going to get to it tonight. We're not going to get to it next Sunday morning. We will get to it next Sunday evening. But Paul talks about that the blindness of Israel in part has come until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then all Israel will be saved. There will be a national conversion. The nation will look at itself and say, oh, look, we crucified a Messiah. We accepted a false Messiah in the Antichrist, crucified the real one. We deserved what we've gotten. And we also find in a God who's ready to forgive, and the whole nation turns to Christ. Well, that's good. That's wonderful. But there's another purpose to it, and that's a universal blessing. Remember what God said to Abraham? I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and your name's going to be great, and in thee all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, that blessing comes through the person of Jesus Christ and salvation, right? Don't stop there. When Jesus Christ comes back and the nation of Israel is converted, what happens? A millennial kingdom begins, and all the nations of the world will be blessed physically. What's it going to take to get that done? Well, it's going to take the hardening of the present state of Israel. Again, it's not that God doesn't want them to be saved. It's in order to produce their salvation in later times. God is working, even in their unbelief, to bring them to a place where they might trust Him and the nation be saved and the world blessed. Now, a couple of principles that we can bring out of this. Number one, sin and failure. Sometimes failure that is caused by a refusal to trust God for the accomplishment of His will not only will not only have immediate consequence, but far-reaching ones as well. Paul put it this way: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In time, it permeates. Let me give you an example. I do something that I shouldn't be doing. Now, let me give you another example, because I can pick on Matt since he's here tonight. Matt was the perfect child. He was a good child. He really was. But he wasn't the perfect child. And, And Matt does something that mom and dad says he shouldn't do, and he knows he's guilty. And either Carol or I or both of us say to him, "Hey, did you do this?" And you don't want to be caught. Now, you've done already one thing wrong. So what do? You lie. You've now done two things wrong. And once you've lied, what usually follows? Another lie to cover up the lie, which means that there's another lie, and consequently, there's far-reaching applications because of one sin committed. Israel started out and was just a little, well, we're going to talk about the grace of God, but we'll add these works to it. And over the course of time, the works became the predominant thing that they rejected the Savior. And now, blindness has come, and generation after generation after generation is still suffering the consequences of sin that happened millennia ago. Be careful to keep short accounts of sin, because if you don't, it'll multiply. Secondly, grace is success. Sometimes things may appear far from being successful, but the grace of God is able to accomplish everything that His will desires. Look at Israel today. Does that look like a nation that's ready to respond to the invitation to trust Christ as Savior? Israel today is a self-reliant nation. It pretty much is an atheistic nation. If it mentions God, it's just kind of in the theoretical. There's no desire, there's no love for God within the nation. And yet that nation, possibly tomorrow, well, actually, possibly 7 years from now, could be the nation that turns to Christ and receives Him as the Messiah. Tonight that trumpet could sound, we would be out of here, the tribulation starts, and in 7 years it's all over with, and Israel's converted. Can you believe that? Well, I can believe it because Scripture says so. But looking at it from a humanistic vantage point, I can't see it. But isn't God's grace wonder-producing? It's able to accomplish, and He has determined that that is going to happen. I trust the difficulty of the theology has been minimized, and the greatness of the application of how God is sovereign and man responsible is a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, we are instructed in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And yet at the very same time, we recognize from biblical prophecy that Jerusalem, because of its unbelief, is going to head into a period of time called tribulation. And it's not going to be pretty. And yet, while it is a righteous judgment upon the nation for its sin, it is also that which you will use to bring it to yourself. And in that we rejoice. Lord, may we learn from the lessons concerning Israel in our own lives, keep a very short account of sin, that it does not permeate, that it does not have far-reaching consequences in our lives. And may we apply the grace of God in even seemingly hopeless situations, recognizing, trusting, and believing that your will always be accomplished. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.